Why I picked the title Hidden Treasures. It's a wordplay that Paul uses in the book of Colossians, the series that we are going through. In Colossians, he uses the word mystery three times, and it also means hiddenness, because we will today see a definition of mystery, something that was hidden in the past, but that has been made known. And I have gone through a series, and I will summarize the series before I continue with today's lesson. But shall we start with the word of prayer? Our Father in heaven, we are grateful for the love that you have shown us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the way that you have informed of this love through the scriptures. We are very thankful. As we study the scriptures, we pray my words would be clear and our hearts would be open to hear the lessons. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we have gone through Colossians chapter 1, the first two series. The first one, first of all, Colossae was in modern-day Turkey, between like Italy, Greece, and Jerusalem. And it was in soon after Paul wrote, maybe around AD 60, there was an earthquake in AD 62, and the whole Colossae was destroyed. And there was a phrase that the writers used, crypto, which is hidden. Colossae is cryptoed, or crypto, in under the earth, the under the sand, under the land, is how the historians refer to the destruction of the Colossae. But Paul uses that word ahead of time to talk about how that their lives are hidden in Christ. Matter of fact, in chapter 3, he even uses, your life is hidden in Christ. I'll read that one verse, Colossians 3:3, you have died, and the life of yours is hidden in Christ in God. So even though the world saw that the Colossians' lives were hidden underground, Paul sees it in inspiration by the Holy Spirit way before their death, that their life is actually hidden in Christ in God, not underground, right? And so he's writing a letter even without him knowing that they will soon face destruction, but the Holy Spirit who inspired it knew. And so now, if you go to Colossae or in those areas, a tour, like Ephesus you can see, Laodicea you can see, but Colossae you cannot see because it's been hidden underground. Or even when you're reading the book of Revelation, which is addressed to churches in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, you have churches like Smyrna, Thyatira, Philadelphia, but you don't have a letter to the church in Colossae because the church at that time had ceased to exist because of the destruction of the land. So Paul is writing under inspiration and talks about mystery, the hiddenness that is in Colossae. So I took that theme of the hiddenness of the treasures, and we looked at two, and we will look at the third treasure today for my series. Then, I'm not doing something right. Could we go to the next slide? Okay, so we looked at first the hiddenness of the redemption, the first 14 verses, and I talked about how Paul starts with a prayer or where he thanks God for the Colossians, that moves on to a prayer, and that was the hiddenness of the redemption. And we'll come to the redemption in a moment because it's at the end of his prayer. He starts by thanking God because of their faith, hope, and love that they have not only in God, but also the love that they have for fellow Christians. He is thankful for them. And they have started having this faith in God, love for the fellow Christians, and hope that is unshakable because of the gospel message that they received from Epaphras. So he is thankful. And when you think of, well, if he is thankful for the faith, hope, and love, is there anything else that they need? But then he goes on to talk about there is something that they need. What they need is what he prays for. And he prays for, could you go to the next slide? Having a little technical difficulty. He prays for them that they may have knowledge in Jesus Christ, which leads them to walk worthy of the gospel that they have received. But ultimately, this is what he wants them to do, that they not only have the knowledge to walk worthy, but they will learn to thank God. So they have faith, they have hope, and they have love, but there's one thing that they miss, and what they're missing is a thanksgiving heart towards God. And he goes on in the next part to say the reason that he wants to thank God is because he found them, thank you, because God had fitted them to share in the inheritance that was once only for the Jews, but now that inheritance is also for the Gentile. So he made them fitted to take share in the inheritance by delivering them from the present authorities and setting them in the kingdom of God, all because they have the redemption in Jesus Christ. So because they have the redemption in Jesus Christ, they are now in the kingdom of God. They've been separated from the evil world. God had fitted them to inherit blessings. All because of that, he wanted the Colossians to thank God in addition to the faith that they have, in addition to the love that they have for the fellow Christians, and in addition to the hope that they have. So I think that's a good lesson even for us to know. Since we've been redeemed and made one between, I mean, redemption is reconciling between God and us. Since Jesus Christ has reconciled us or put away the enmity between God and us by his blood, because he has done us and brought us into his kingdom, God hath brought us into his kingdom, we are to thank God in addition to having faith, in addition to having love, in addition to having hope. As I briefly mentioned the first time I spoke on this, the crime against humanity that Paul talks about in Romans 1 is that they neither acknowledge God exists nor give him thanks. And I think this is a major running theme. And you would see, you have probably heard rabbis usually say things like, thanks be to God. And Paul says that many times. Because one of the signs of a true believer is that he or she learns to thank God in all circumstances. I know some circumstances are easy to thank. When things are going our way, it is easy to thank God. But then there are some difficult circumstances. But even there, we have God's presence, we have God's love, even God's salvation that we can thank God for. Matter of fact, if you remember the Lord Jesus beginning his first speech with the statement, blessed are those who are poor, or blessed are those who are persecuted. And you think, well, how does a poor person is blessed or privileged? And it doesn't make sense. But what the Lord is talking about is our poverty, our persecution, our sufferings, or Paul would give a long list, sword, peril, starvation, nakedness. None of them can remove us from the love of God. That's why even a poor person is blessed in the sight of God as long as he or she is in relationship with Jesus Christ and with God. It's a different way of thinking through the life situations that we have. So he's asking them to thank, and this is the hiddenness of the redemption mystery. Once we've been redeemed, we turn into a life of thankfulness to God. We have the love we have for the saints. We have the hope of unshakable. We have faith in Christ. But in addition to all of that, we live a life of thanksgiving to God for everything that he brings into our lives. That took me to the second session, which is the hidden treasure of the Son, which is from Colossians 15 to 23. As I mentioned, it's a poem, and the poem talks about three unique aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, he is the image or icon of God. God cannot be seen. He's the unseeable God, but God had given us a seeable image, an icon, a person to look who is God in humanity, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he is also the head of the body of church. And then third, he is the reconciler between God and us. We already saw that with the redemption theme, that we would see it again in the theme of reconciliation. As the image of God, Paul went on to define that he creates all things. He is before all things. He holds all things together. We talked about that he is the creator of all things, but the word firstborn that is in the middle of that verse sometimes confuses people to think he's the first one that God created. But Paul vehemently says, no, he is before all creation. He's not a created being. He creates everything. He's the author of creation, and he is the sustainer of all things together. That's what makes him the image of God, the prototokos, or the firstborn of all creation. He's the one who creates and sustains the entire creation. That, again, is another reason for thanking God, because in Jesus, the entire world gets created. Last week, in the scientific world, there was a very powerful scene where they were able to converge eight cameras from eight different stations and finally see, quote-unquote, the black hole. Because technically you're not supposed to see the black hole because it sucks all the lights that you cannot see. But yet the scientists were able to see, like I'm saying see, but it's also pretty fuzzy if you look at those pictures. They were able to see the black hole. But they never acknowledged, of course, it is God who created the black hole, the Lord Jesus who is sustaining the black hole. And I was thinking, as we struggled so hard to find the black hole, the Lord Jesus knows exactly where it is, and he sustains it and holds it so that the entire universe doesn't get sucked into the black hole, if at all it is possible. The second thing, he is the head of the church. That means he is the beginning of Ecclesia, the church. Before him, there was Jewish people. Before him, there was Jewish believers, even from the Gentiles. There were people who believed in Jesus, believed in God. They were called God-fearers from the nations. But there was no church as such. The term church is used, but the group of church, and we'll talk about a little bit more about what's unique about the church. I guess I can mention it. What's unique about the church is that it is inclusive of both Jews and Gentiles, male and female, freed and slaves, Scythian and barbarian. There is no difference. Anyone could be part of those who believe in Jesus Christ that form what's called the church. He's also the authority of the resurrection. The same word prototokos, firstborn, is used. In other words, he is the one who resurrects everyone. You're familiar that even in the Old Testament, and then Jesus himself resurrected people like Lazarus and widow of Nain's son. But that, so when the word prototokos or firstborn is used, it doesn't mean he's the first person to be created. Instead, he is the authority of resurrection. All resurrections happen in the Lord Jesus Christ, same as all creation happens in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is preeminent. He's the firstborn. He's the first author of life, author of resurrection. There is no one superior to him, partly because he is God, and he is just as God superior. The third thing is he's also the reconciler, and Paul talked about how he made peace by his blood, and he reconciled by his body. That's why we kind of remember on the days that we celebrate supper, Lord's Supper, we remember the body and the blood, because both the body and the blood were required for reconciliation. One brings peace, the blood, and the other one brings reconciliation, the body. And then, as a part of his reconciliation job, he presents the entire church as holy, blameless, and unblemished before him. That is the Lord Jesus' job. Even when we see the churches, our people, not Christians, not as we like them to be, don't worry. God is working in them. The Lord Jesus will present his church blameless and holy before the Father. He will present each one of us blameless and holy before the Father, because that's His job. And just as He sustains the creation, He will also sustain our salvation to present us holy and blameless to Him. So we looked at the hidden treasure of reconciliation the first Sunday. The second Sunday, we talked about the hidden treasures of the Son. That brings us today to the third of the series, and that is the hidden treasures of mystery. Even before I want to go into the discussion, I want to say a little bit about the word mystery. When we hear the word mystery, it seems mysterious. Yeah, I think, what are we trying to say? Is Andrew giving a secret word? Many times the word mystery is used for secret. Is it something only you hear on some churches? Well, Paul defines it. If you look at verse 26, the mystery which is hidden, Colossians 1:26, mystery which is hidden from the ages and from the generations, but now manifested to the holy people. So the word mystery is something that God set aside up to a certain time. So from the time of creation to the time of Jesus Christ coming, it wasn't told to the people. But after the coming of Christ, it was revealed to the holy people, to the saints, to the Christians who believe in Jesus Christ. And then he would go on to explain the mystery, which we would take a look in a moment. But mystery, the word mystery, doesn't mean secret. Well, it kind of has that connotation of secret, but almost like confidential matter. Right? A confidential information that God had not revealed up to the particular group of people, but then he revealed it to the next generation, the generation after Jesus Christ. But it's not like you don't have to be a mystic religious person to understand it. You don't have to have a second whatever stage in Christianity to understand. You don't have to go to seminary to understand. You don't even have to fast many weeks to understand. It is already being revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? It was hidden only from the saints of the Old Testament. But Paul would write also, the prophets knew something was coming. They were anxiously waiting to find out what that thing is. But in Jesus Christ, it had been revealed through Paul. It had been spread all over the world. And hopefully, we will also spread this message. We'll come to that at the end of the sermon, right? So mystery is what we are trying to figure out. What is the hidden treasure of this, or treasures of this mystery, right? So this passage that we would look today from verses 24 through 27 has three sections. One, it talks about Paul's suffering, and then it talks about the mystery itself, and then third, it talks about Paul's mission. So he starts by saying his suffering, but we can't really understand the depth of why he is talking about the suffering until we understand what the mystery is. And then once we understand the mystery, we know why Paul is suffering for that mystery. And then we will understand why he will continue to suffer for that ministry, mystery, and his ministry will continue on. So I'm going to start today's lesson with, what is the mystery, right? And the mystery is mentioned in verses 26 and 27. So let's read that verses again. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and hidden from generations, but now have been manifested to his holy people, to whom God will to make known what is the riches of his glory of the mystery, this mystery in the nations. Right? So he's giving a lot of beginning statement, and that is, this mystery is hidden in the past, this mystery is hidden to the previous generation, But this mystery is now revealed to God's holy people because God wished to make known this mystery, or what is the richness of this mystery, what is the glorious state of this mystery in the nations. Right? So he hid from the Jewish people. Imagine you are a Jewish person of 10 years older to Jesus, and you hear this statement and you say, that's just not fair. All the people of the Old Testament, they've been waiting for this mystery and you hid them from them. But now you are making it known. But Paul would get so excited because this mystery is not only made known in Jerusalem to the Jewish people, but it is also made known to all the world. He uses the word nations, ethne, which many translations rightfully call it as Gentiles, right? Because there was only two divisions in the mind of the Jews at that time. Jews, who are God's people, nations, who are Gentiles, not God's people. But Paul now says this mystery that God hid from all the ages and all the previous generations, which are all Jewish people, but now he makes not only it known in the Jewish world, but also to the entire nations. That was God's will, to make known the riches and the glory of this mystery. Well, what is this mystery? Well, this mystery, he goes on to explain in the last part of that verse, which he says, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Right? Now, before I explain that, I want to take us how Paul uses the word, the New Testament uses the word mystery in the rest of the New Testament. Now, most of it is by Paul, and then one is from the book of Revelation. And there are sometimes the word mystery is used outside of the examples that I'm going to give. For example, mystery of lawlessness is working in your midst, Paul says. Or I am commissioned to this mystery, but he doesn't explain what the mystery is. So there are references to mystery outside. But these seven that I'm about to show are mysteries that are interlinked and explains our passage. First of all, the word mystery is used for Jesus Christ himself. Matter of fact, there's a beautiful, that's how it is used in the Gospels, that is how it is used in Colossians chapter 2 and 4. But if you can turn with me to Timothy, there's a beautiful poem about Jesus in this concept of mystery. 1 Timothy 3:16, if you remember John 3:16, you can also remember 1 Timothy 3:16, which is a poem about Jesus Christ, and it starts by this thing: great and godly is our confession of this mystery. And then he explains the mystery: who was manifested in the flesh, who was justified in his spirit, who was revealed to the angels, he was proclaimed in the nations, he was believed by the world, and he was taken up in glory. Right? So that's Paul's way of summarizing in a poem who Jesus Christ is. The first one, the mystery. He is a mystery because he was manifested in the flesh. He was empowered by the Holy Spirit. He was witnessed and saw by the angels. Remember when Jesus was born, myriads of angels showed up witnessing him. He was believed in the nation, he was believed in this world, and he was taken up in glory, right? So basically the incarnation of Jesus, the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, that is the first mystery that Paul refers to. Jesus Christ himself is God's mystery. The second mystery is the gospel of Christ. So you have already had Jesus as the mystery, but then the proclamation of Jesus, that itself is a mystery. Imagine, just think with me about how Peter felt, right? Peter was happy to have the Lord Jesus with him. Peter was happy after resurrection of the Lord Jesus to proclaim Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. But Peter wasn't happy to go to Cornelius' house, who is a Gentile, and share the gospel with him. Right? But God had to instruct him. There's a vision where he sees a table coming down from heaven, where God instructs him to eat both the clean food and unclean food. And through that, Peter realizes God no longer shows partiality. He has opened the salvation both for the Jews and for the nation. So the gospel message itself is a mystery to people people within the Jewish world. It's a mystery even now. I know 2 weeks ago you all went sharing the gospel message. I'm always amazed when I go to do gospel message how some people walk away, reject you, and then some people are eager to hear the gospel and they give their lives to the Lord. Some people, Lori had an incident where a little boy wanted to give his life and Lori kept saying, "But you don't understand the gospel." And he kept saying, "Yes, ma'am, I understand the gospel." And then he accepted the Lord and grew in the Lord, right? So those are the mystery. Not only Jesus Christ is a mystery, but also the gospel concerning Jesus Christ is referred to as a mystery. The third thing, which comes from Revelation, the church itself is considered a mystery. And we'll come to that again, because the people in the Old Testament, Abrahamic covenant did say the Lord would bless Abraham, his descendants, will give him a land. Then it said, all the world will be blessed in you. But the Jewish people forgot that message. They became only isolated people. They thought of themselves as the Jewish blessed people, and the rest of the nations they really didn't care for. But God always did. If you remember the story of Rahab, that Joshua's time that was rescued, she was a non-Jew. Or Naaman, a man that received the healing, he was a non-Jew. God did work with the non-Jewish people, but the people as a whole, the Jewish people as a whole, didn't understand. But when you come to the church, it is inclusive of both Jews and non-Jews, and that itself is a mystery. The fourth way Paul uses mystery is the Christ and church relationship as husband and wife. Now, Paul has two imagery going. One imagery, Jesus is the head and church is the body. But then there's a secondary imagery, which is in Ephesians, and that is Jesus is the husband and church is the wife, and for whom he loves and dies and offers his body. That becomes an example for the husbands to love the wives, right? So that would be the, and then in the middle of that conversation, he says, great is this mystery. He says, I'm not talking about husband and wife, I'm talking about Jesus and the church. The fifth way he refers to the mystery as Gentiles, as co-heirs, co-body, and co-sharers of the promises of God. To you and me, this is really not a great surprising message, because when people came and shared the gospel, they didn't ask us, well, what is your nationality? Because if you are only Jew, I'm going to share this message with you. Or if you're only Singaporean, I'm going to share this message with you. They didn't ask you, what race are you? They didn't ask in India. They didn't ask, what caste are you? Because this particular message that I'm going to share with you is only if you're a Brahmin, only if you're a Nadar, only if you're a Filipino. Or there was no such distinction. The fact that the nations, Gentiles, are co-heirs, co-body, and co-sharers of the promises of God, that was a mystery, a message that was hidden in the past, but now had been revealed, right? So if we are Gentiles, which most of us are, I think all of us are, we should greatly rejoice, because God did not keep this amazing blessing only for the Jews. He made us co-sharers, co-body and co-heirs of God's promises to Abraham, right? That would be the fifth mystery. There's one more, there's two more. The stubbornness of the Israelites to accept this, right? Israel, all these years, treasured their salvation. They were so happy, so proud, so thrilled. They were God's people. They were protected by God. God provided for their needs. And they had an eternal security, right? But now they find that even nations can have inheritance. But much more than that, nations can easily receive this inheritance. You remember that whole debate mentioned in Acts chapter 15? Right? Paul and other apostles, including Peter, they go and share the gospel with the nations, the Gentiles, and all of a sudden God pours his spirit on even the nations. Peter is surprised. Paul is surprised. Barnabas is surprised. Everyone is surprised. Why are the nations receiving all these spiritual gifts, the spirit and all the gifts of salvation? Right? And it is a surprise to them. Some accepted gladly, and others accepted not gladly. Actually, they say, oh, wait a minute. Yeah, they can become part of us, provided they take circumcision and they keep all the laws of Moses, just like we have been doing. So they meet in Jerusalem to decide, do the Gentiles have to keep the law and circumcision? And then they conclude, no, no idolatry, no immorality, no murder, and no strangled food. Those are the four things they wanted the Gentiles to keep. And imagine you are a Jew. You don't have to imagine. You don't have to imagine that situation. Imagine you go to a school where they say to you, long pants, long shirt, hat, no jewelry on your body part, no jewelry on your hands, and you had to come at 8 o'clock, and you can only leave at 5, right? But then somebody else comes into your class, a Gentile, a person from another nation. He has shorts. He has loose t-shirt. He has ears pierced, eyebrow pierced, lots of jewelry in his hands, and he has a headphone, and he is listening to music, and your teacher says to him, he's okay. He is another nationality. Would you be upset? Of course you would. He said, well, how come I had to keep all the uniforms, and he gets to sit in his shorts? That's just not fair, right? That's exactly how the Israelites found themselves, right? Because all these times, they have kept all the law. For example, they went to Jerusalem once a year to celebrate Passover. They gave 33% of their income to Jerusalem, including the temple restoration. And they kept all the laws. They tried their best. They gave tons of offerings and sacrifices for their purification. And there come Gentiles easily into the gospel. Right? They could not accept that. And Paul talks about that being a mystery. The mystery of the stubbornness in the hearts of the Israelites to accept the nations as fellow believers in Christ. That brings us to the seventh mystery that Paul talks about, which is in this passage. Christ is in you, or among you, the Colossians, right? And that's the passage we saw in 127, the last part. God had wished to make known what is the richness of this glorious mystery among the nations, which is Christ, the hope of glory, is in you or among you, right? In other words, God, the mystery that is Jesus Christ, is among the nations. That itself is a mystery. And he's saying to the Colossians, you know what's the amazing thing about the highly confidential thing that I have made known to you? Jesus, who is God's mystery, the one who had incarnated, divine God who had incarnated, he is in your midst. Right? And they are thrilled because they are nations. They are not Jews. All those years they've heard, you are not God's people. You are aliens. You are strangers. You are foreigners. You are nations. You are Gentiles. You are sinners. Right? But now Paul gives them the greatest of the mystery. And the mystery is Jesus, who is God's mystery, is in their midst. That is an awesome ministry. Mystery. Matter of fact, he goes on to say, he is the hope of all glory, right? Jesus, the hope of all glory, the extreme desire of man, as the Westminster Confession talks about. He, the glorious Lord Jesus, the creator of the world and the author of resurrection, is in our midst. That's the mystery. Right? That takes us to the earlier part. We've already talked about what the mystery is. Mystery, Christ, who himself is the mystery, is in the Gentiles, in the nations. Right? That's the mystery. I don't know how you internalize this message. As a young person, when I first came to Christ, I kind of hated this message. Matter of fact, I liked sinning, right? And when I liked sinning as a young Christian 30-some years ago, right? I didn't like knowing when I sinned, Jesus was with me or was near me. Matter of fact, there were times I said, I confess my sins here, yeah? I literally said, Holy Spirit and Jesus, I want you to step outside for a while so I can do my sin. Then you can come back. Yeah? But the mystery that we should really, really, really take joy and pride is the fact God of all gods, the Creator God, is in our midst. Yeah? God's great mystery is among us. We don't have to go to Jerusalem to see him. We don't have to go to the temple to see him. He is in our midst. You remember the Lord Jesus' conversation with the woman at the Samaritan well? He says, dear lady, a time is coming. It's already here. You neither worship God in this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You don't have to go to any mountaintops to worship. That's a good news for us who are in Singapore. There are no mountains. Yeah? Last week I was in Mount Elizabeth, which is somewhere here. And I thought, what's those mountains about? A molehill. Yeah? We don't have mountains. We don't have to go to mountains. Yeah? Neither in Jerusalem we had to worship, nor in Mount Jerusalem we had to worship. We can worship on flat lands. We can worship because God, the Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ, is with us all the time. That's the mystery. Right? So when you have such a great mystery, it does some other stuff. Now I'm getting mystery and ministry all confused, right? Such a great mystery, it drives people to do certain things. Matter of fact, it drives Paul to do what he starts out by saying. It drives him to suffer. Right? Now that seems like not a good news at all. Right? I mean, you want to say, well, if the Lord Jesus is with me, all kinds of good things are going to happen to me. Well, they will happen either now or later. After life, we will be in the presence of the Lord all the time. But the first step that Paul knows that he needs to go through is that he needs to suffer for Christ. Matter of fact, I'm going to read the verses and then I'll explain them. Verses 24 and 25. Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I fulfill the lackings of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body, which is the church, for whom I have been made a minister according to the plan of God, which he had given to me in us to fulfill the word of God." Okay, there's a lot of things that he says that I need to unpack, right? So the first thing I want to unpack is the suffering. He says, "I rejoice in my suffering." And then there's an important word at the end, "for your sake," right? Both James talks about when you face trials, rejoice. And he goes on to say, "Count all your blessings in the midst of your suffering." The same way, Paul also talks about suffering. And sometimes it makes you wonder, are these guys masochists? People who likes to suffer? Does Christian life mean suffering? Is it something that we need to tell people, "Oh, come to become a Christian so that you can suffer"? Does that sound like a good news? Not really. But what has been very important to see both in James and also in Paul is sufferings is not for the sake of sufferings. Sufferings, it's for the sake of others. Let me explain. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says, "Praise be to God who comforts us in all of our trials, so that with the comfort that we receive, we may be able to comfort others who are in similar circumstances." Right? The vivid example that I remember, even though there have many in my life, is one from my mom's life. One time, Lori and me, my mom and dad, went to minister in a place called Kodaikanal. We went in India. And as we went to minister there, the pastor said to us, "I'm sorry, my wife will not meet you. She hasn't left the house in 3 years, ever since our son died." And my mom said, "Can I go and see her? I have lost 2 sons. See, my older brother died and my younger brother died," right? So my mom knows what it is to lose 2 sons. So she said to the pastor, "Can I go and talk to this fellow, his wife?" And she went for about 30, 40 minutes. I don't know what my mom said. Knowing my mom, she would have probably scolded her. And she 30, 45 minutes later, the pastor's wife, who hadn't left for 3 years from her bedroom because she was so angry and upset at God for taking the son's life, came out and ministered to us, ministered to the church family. Yeah? My mom went through the suffering of losing 2 sons, not because God wanted to inflict pain on her, but he wanted to prepare my mom to minister to this other lady and many other ladies in her life, right? And that's what Paul says, "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." And the reason Paul enjoys suffering, not because he's a masochist, he likes suffering, but he knows when he goes through suffering, he endures suffering, others will see and others will be benefited by his sufferings, right? They would say, if Paul can endure the prison in Philippi, I can endure the prison in this country. I can endure the prison in this state, yeah, in this city. Because Paul had set an example. Paul and Silas sang in their prison, right? That becomes an example. So Paul isn't suffering for the sake of suffering. He's rejoicing in the suffering for their sake, so that they could get strength and they could follow his plan. We all go through sufferings, and this is a lesson to keep in mind. We don't suffer for the sake of suffering. We suffer and strengthen ourselves in God and his word so that we could become a tool of ministry for other people who face very similar sufferings in their lives. The second thing Paul says that he completes what the Lord required of him. Now, this word has over 140 different interpretations. Right? It says, I fulfilled the lacking of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh. I'm literally reading the Greek text. Right? I'll read it again literally, because English translations try to say different things. I fulfilled the lacking of the sufferings of Jesus Christ in my flesh for his body. Right? That seems to say, even though Jesus suffered and died for us, it's like it seems to say there was something lacking in his atonement for us, right? Jesus, for example, only suffered a day and a half, or maybe a whole day on the cross, and then he was dead. So he needed Paul's help. Paul comes and fulfills what Jesus lacked, okay? That is how some translators take it, right? But does Jesus need help? Absolutely not, especially in light of the poem this Paul just told us about. In his body he reconciled, in his blood that he reconciled, he made peace. Everything we need, Jesus has done. So there is nothing else Paul needed to do for the atoning work, right? There's another way to read the same verse, and that is, I am fulfilling the sufferings that God wanted me to suffer. My friend, if you look at Acts 9:16, I mean, this is a call that you and I don't want, right? Paul had seen the Lord Jesus on the way to Damascus, and Paul had lost his eyesight, and he is in a house. And then there is this parallel message where God appears to Ananias and says, I want you to go to the street called Straight, and I want you to see a man named Saul. And Ananias says, I know Saul. He's been persecuting the church. And then the Lord Jesus says to him, I want you to go and see Saul and tell him all the sufferings he must face in my name's sake. That's the message Paul received. He knew that he is going to be persecuted for Christ's sake, right? So when he is going through suffering, he says, yeah, the Lord told me I will have this. Yeah? When they throw him in prison, he says, yeah, the Lord told me I will go through this persecution. When they beat him up and left him to die in Derbe and throw him out, Paul says, yeah, the Lord Jesus said, I will go through this suffering. I am fulfilling what he allotted me to do. Right? So the first reason Paul suffers is because it is for the people's sake. Second reason he suffers is because he completes what the Lord had assigned him to do. He was to suffer for the Lord's sake. Matter of fact, if you remember his list of sufferings, he talks about beating 5 times, beating with the Roman rod 3 times. He in the sea many days, being naked and starving and all of that. He goes on to this long list of suffering in 2 Corinthians. But then he finishes by saying, I face persecution from those inside the church and those outside of the church, Jews and Gentiles, right? He had persecution on all sides. And every time he faced persecution, he said, that's what the Lord assigned me to do, right? So he suffers persecution all because of the mystery that he has been entrusted with. And he suffers for the sake of others. And he suffers so because the Lord had required him. Ultimately, he suffers because that's what the Lord commissioned him as a deacon to do. Remember, read verse 25 with me. For which I have become a deacon, diakonos, a servant, a minister, according to the counsel of God, which has been given to me in order to fulfill the word of God. Right? This is his ministry. This is his servitude. Right? To suffer for the mystery that he is proclaiming. And as I said, mystery number sixth point of mystery was that the Israelites had hard time accepting Jews and Gentiles are one in Christ. And the Gentiles had to only keep four rules, whereas they kept many rules, right? They had hard time accepting this. So wherever Paul would go, he would try to speak in the synagogues. They would oppress him. They wanted him killed. They wanted him beaten. If you remember, in Corinth, he was about to be beaten. In Philippi, he was about to be beaten. And he was beaten in many places, including Derbe, where they thought he was dead. They beat him that much and threw him outside of the city. And he comes to life and goes inside the city and shares the gospel all over again, right? So Paul suffers because it's for the other people's sake. It's his calling in his life. But ultimately, he suffers because that was his job as a minister of God's word, right? This is why in 2 Timothy, Paul says to Timothy as an instruction, he says, all people who are godly will face persecution. The world doesn't like us, yeah? You may not be thrown in prison. You may not be beaten with the Roman rod, but they will insult you. Yeah, the mere fact that you're a Christian, somebody will snicker at you. They may insult you with verbal accusation. They may, in places like India, they may even take your property away. They may take your job away. Yeah, those are small, small persecutions, but that's part and parcel of spreading the good news of God's mystery, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we looked at the mystery, and then we looked at Paul's sufferings, but that brings us to the third element, Paul's mission. Now you would think Paul would have given up having that mystery, given up proclaiming the mystery in light of the sufferings that he went through, but actually he is charged, because the mystery is so amazing that he is charged with a new mission to proclaim the message. Matter of fact, he goes on to say in verses 28 and 29, which is Jesus Christ, he talked about the mystery, which is Jesus Christ, and then he goes on to say, which, the mystery, we proclaim, and then he explains how he proclaimed, admonishing all men and teaching all people in all wisdom, so that we may present all men, people, matured in Christ, for whom I labor, being strengthened according to the one who is working and working in me in power. Right? Now, I don't know how your translations have translated, and I'll explain as we go. Paul just throws in a whole bunch of awesome stuff in here, right? First of all, he says, for this mystery, we proclaim Christ, and he says two things, by warning and by teaching. But one thing I want you to pay attention, Paul uses a particular phrase three times in this passage. He says, all men, panta anthropon, or all person. Now, I translated that everyone, because in English it's really hard to say all one, all person, all people. I guess he can say that, but it's easier to say everyone. Paul's job isn't to say, I am a minister only for the Gentiles, or I'm a minister only for the Jews, or I'm a minister only to those Corinthians, I'm a minister only to those in Asia Minor, I'm a minister only to those in Jerusalem. Matter of fact, he writes to the people in Romans, and he says, my wish is to come through Rome and to go on to Spain, but I want to come through Rome because if at all possible, I want to share the gospel in Rome and bring a few more people to the Lord. He was driven by the desire to share the gospel with everyone, male, female, slaves, masters, Jews, Gentiles, Scythian, barbarians, Corinthians, Romans, Philippians, Derbians, Antiochians, Jerusalemites. he showed no partiality because he wanted to proclaim Christ. And then he gives two participles how he wants to do. One, by warning them. Second, by teaching them. I take the warning as Paul's word for evangelism, sharing them the gospel and saying, your salvation is only in Jesus Christ. And the second part is discipleship. Once they come to accept the gospel, then Paul teaches them. I'm glad Paul taught them that, because we have 13 letters by Paul. All were his teaching materials, right? He not only did evangelism, brought them to Christ, but he also taught them and prepared them so that everyone in every wisdom, so that everyone would be presented complete in Christ. Remember, what Paul uses the word, he says, well, we proclaim so that all people may be teleion, complete in Christ. Now, if you remember the word, telescope, right? Tele is far. Scope is to see. That's what a telescope, or in Greek it's telescope, to see those are far away, right? The word tele or tello, even I think television comes from that word, television. So the tele word is the word that they used for the final finishing line in a race, right? So when you're starting the race, imagine you're running a 400 meter run. Tele is pretty far, right? But that's the goal that you're running to, right? You run to that goal and then you end at that goal. That's what he is saying, so that everyone may be completed in Christ. Christ is the finishing line. Matter of fact, a Hebrew writer tells us, let us run, setting aside all sin that clings to us, by looking at the author and the finisher of our faith. Our finishing line is Jesus Christ. That's the person to whom Paul wants everyone to run to, everyone to be completed in, everyone to finish their race in. Their finishing line, our finishing line, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, he's the starting point. He's the finishing point of all of our races. So he says that he is commissioned in this commission, that is to proclaim Jesus Christ by admonishing or warning and teaching everyone, so that everyone may be presented with only Jesus, the finishing line. Right? That's the goal. All of our teachings, all of our evangelism, all of our preaching, the ultimate destiny is for everyone to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the author and finisher of our faith. Then Paul goes on to say, I don't do this on my own power, but I do this, and he goes on to say, I'm going to read you a couple of verses. I labor, strivingly I labor, according to his working, which he works in me in works. You heard the word three times, works, plus his work, right? So he says, I work strivingly according to his work, which he works in me in works, right? Now, English translations don't like four works in one verse, right? So they have lots of different words to make that point, right? But what Paul is doing is 3-to-1 ratio. I work, but it's actually God who is working in me. Yeah? Because God is through us working to bring people to Christ. God is in us working to teach people about Christ. We work. Now imagine you're given a task, and the person who gave you the task says to you, I'll do 3/4 of the task, and you do 1/3 of the task. Is that an easy task to do? Relatively. Now, if it had been the other way around, where he does 1/3, and you have to do 3/4. All right, so my math is wrong. He does 1/4, you do 3/4. Then you say, wait a minute, that's just not fair. I'm taking the heavy load. Now, if you would say two and two, you would say, okay, that's good. That's fair. You do half, I do half. But that's not what God does. He says, I'll do the work three times, you do one time. Three to one makes four. Yeah, my math is a little rusty. Yeah, but you get the point. Whenever we go to do ministry, evangelism, or teaching, this is how it was for Paul. God did three works, and God, he did one. Yeah. Now, his job was very tough. It included suffering. But yet, he was not alone in his work. Repeatedly, God said to Paul, if you remember reading through Acts, I am with you. Matter of fact, the Great Commission, how does it begin? All power has been given to me. And it concludes by saying, I am with you always. First part of our evangelism, our missions, our teaching, and the last part belongs to God. We just need to do the in-between work, right? Paul understands that, depending on God, who is working powerfully to accomplish this. Paul knows he is not doing the ministry alone. Matter of fact, if any one of us try to do any ministry that God gives us on our own strength, we will fail. Remember the 3-to-1 ratio. God is only asking us to do our one portion. He will do the other three. Yeah, even with evangelism, it's God, the Holy Spirit, who prepares the heart ahead of time. And then our job is to share the message, and God, the Holy Spirit, God, the Son, God, the Father, receive them, atone for them, and to help them grow in the Lord. Yeah, 1-to-3. And therefore, Paul says, I'm happy to be in the mission of proclaiming Christ, warning and teaching everyone in all wisdom, so that everyone would be presented completed in Christ, because God is the one who is working, and working in me, so I also work along with him. So when we think of the mystery, the hidden treasure of mystery, what we understand is that in Christ and in him being with us, that's the mystery. That God, the mystery of God, Jesus, the mystery of God, is with us. That's the mystery. But that should drive us to do other things. We know God's mystery. We people of various nations, our Gentiles, non-Jews, have God's salvation in Jesus Christ. Right? That's the mystery. We didn't have to become a Jew. We didn't have to become a female or a male, or slave or free, Scythian or barbarian. We could be just who we are and still have the presence of Jesus among our group. Right? That's what makes us, we the people of various nations, have God's salvation in Jesus Christ. That's God's mystery that we know. So, we suffer, not all the time, but when sufferings come in our way, and we suffer for the sake of others so that they can learn through our suffering, they could be comforted through our suffering, and work diligently to present everyone complete in Christ, knowing we are only doing 1/4 of the job. Right? That's, I think, a simple calling from God to say, I'll hold 3 corners of the table, you hold only 1 corner of the table. Yeah? It's working along with God in to promote the gospel mystery that we know. Right? My friend who passed away used to always say, well, let me back up. He, for a long time, struggled as a Christian, wasn't growing at all, and then two of his friends taught him to read Bible every day, and he became, his life totally was transformed. He read Philippians 30 days in a row every morning, just the book of Philippians. They chose the book of Philippians because it's a small book. Yeah? But by reading it 30 days every morning, it changed their life. And they started promoting that message to all the men in the church. And by the end of their time, there was about 70 men reading Book of Philippians every day, 30 days in a row. Some went on to read 60 days in a row. Some went on to read 90 days in a row. And then some went on to other books in a row. Basically, they returned to the Bible. And as they meditated and read the Bible and talked about God, their lives changed. And my friend Jeff used to always say, I was like the starving person who found a warehouse full of food. And the first thing that I did was to go and call all my friends who are all starving and say, hey, I found the warehouse full of food. Come and eat them with me. Right? We know the mystery of God. The Almighty Lord Jesus Christ is in our midst, in our hearts. Yeah? That great mystery that we know, we can't keep it hidden. We have to share it with other people, just as Paul shared it with us. And it's not a heavy task. It's a task where God is already involved. He is doing 3/4 of the Lord. He's just asking us to be faithful and do our part. May we be faithful to God's word. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful for this awesome salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a mystery. What a mystery that had been hidden in the past and been made known. Help us to thank you, Father, for this mystery, and help us to be boldly proclaim it, either through evangelism, missions, or through teaching, so that everyone may be brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our desire, because that's your desire. Help us to be faithful. In the Lord Jesus' name we pray. Amen.